Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to page 1003. Page 1003, Romans chapter 5. So it's actually been over a year since we last considered our statement of faith together. So I'm gonna do a very brief recap of the things that we've covered. This is part three of the series, and again, another plug for the church website. You can get not just my sermons, but all the sermons from our church there. It's well worth checking out if you've not ever been there. LFSBC.org.uk, and then click on the link for sermons. You can find, like I say, everything that's preached here, there. So, a quick recap then. We began by asking the question, well, doctrine, what is it good for? And the answer to that was, of course, absolutely everything. And we moved on to try and understand a little bit about what doctrine is. And we came to the conclusion that doctrine is really seeing or beholding God clearly. And we looked at a number of verses, but perhaps this is the clearest one. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we saw that the purpose then for doctrine is that we are transformed. As we see God, we are transformed. And where do we see God? Well, we see God most clearly in Scripture, in His Word. And then we make statements to describe what we see. So there's a link there. You can read our whole statement of faith, again, up on the website. And I'd encourage you, if you've not done that, or you haven't seen it for a while, to do that and read and understand what we believe. And so the first statement of our statement of faith, if you like, could really be summed up in two words. God is. God is. And we saw these things from Exodus chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw that before we could understand God's name, we must understand His being. We must understand that God never had a beginning. He's eternal. God will never end. He is absolute reality. He's utterly independent. That means he doesn't depend on anything or anyone else to be who He is. He's utterly independent. And then we saw that God's name reminds us and reinforces the fact that He is, that He exists, that He's there, He's alive and omnipotent. He's resplendent and revered. He's infinitely holy and glorious. And then in our second message, we saw that God speaks. And we talked about the Bible as God's word. And you know, sometimes people say to me, "Oh, I wish that God would just speak to me and I could hear His voice." And so I say to them, "Well, read the Bible out loud. That's God speaking to you." And that's what we saw together. And we saw this mainly from 2 Timothy in chapter 3. We saw that the Bible is inspired. It's literally breathed out by God. We saw that the Bible reveals to us salvation. It makes us wise to salvation, and it equips us for life. Okay, so I said the summary would be brief, and that's it. This evening, we're moving on to the third statement then, which is this. The Scriptures tell us that God made Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, as His highest act of creation. He made them perfect, but they disobeyed Him. And by their sin, they infected not only themselves, but all their descendants, so that all men and women are born in sin and can of themselves neither live with God nor turn to Him. So this is often called the doctrine of original sin. Original sin. And it's crucial to our understanding of what justification is. And again, as with all the messages in this series, each point in our statement of faith really deserves a series on its own. It's huge, it's massive. You could quite easily preach a whole series on each point. So what we're going to do this evening is just limit ourselves to a few of the verses that we read earlier from Romans chapter 5. And our focus this evening is going to be mainly on verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. We will bring in some thoughts from that whole paragraph that Paul writes here from verse 12 through to the end of verse 19. But mainly we're thinking about verses 18 and 19. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, you switch off for a bit, which I'm not suggesting you do. But if you do, this is the big idea. If you forget anything, remember this. Just as we are made sinners in Adam, so much more we are made righteous in Christ. That's the big idea then. Just as we are made sinners in Adam, so much more we are made righteous in Christ. And we're going to look at three things. Firstly, Adam's disobedience. And then secondly, Christ's perfect obedience. And then thirdly, what this means for us, what this means for you now. And it's worth saying, just as we begin, if you hadn't spotted this already, this is a tricky passage. It's difficult. It's hard to understand. Perhaps it's one of the hardest passages in the whole Bible. John Piper, a great Bible teacher, said this about this particular passage. When a teacher becomes complex in his teaching, then probably one of two things is happening. Either he is confused and has lost his bearings and doesn't really know what he thinks, or he is dealing with reality at a level that defies ordinary human language and thought. Not all complexity means that a teacher is deep and wise. It may mean he is confused and befuddled. But then again, when something is hard to understand, it may not mean the teacher is inept. It may mean that the subject itself is very complex and difficult. In Romans 5, 12 to 19, Paul's thought is complex and difficult to follow. But I don't think Paul has lost his bearings. He speaks, we believe, as an inspired apostle. He's not confused or befuddled. Instead, he is dealing with the saving work of Jesus Christ at a level that pushes the limits of the human mind. So, don't panic. Don't be too discouraged if you find the flow of thought in these verses difficult to follow. They are difficult. But it's because he's taking us very deep into the very structure of salvation and history and humanity and deity. This should encourage us to linger over these verses and meditate long on them and work hard to mine the gold and silver in this shaft. So that's what I'm hoping and praying that we'll begin to do this evening, that we can start to dig out, to mine the precious truths that we find here in this passage, because believe me, it's worth it. It's worth it. There is great treasure to be found here. So, firstly then, Adam's disobedience. So before we get to the main section that we're considering in verses 18 and 19, just look back over this whole paragraph, back to verse 12. And Paul is really setting out here the universality of sin and death. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So sin and death are common to everyone who has ever lived, from Adam all the way through to us here, and beyond us even until Christ comes again. No one can escape death, and nobody can escape sin. It's universal. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul shows us that even though the law had not been written down in the time between Adam and Moses, people were still guilty. They still sinned. And even though their sin wasn't exactly the same as Adam's, they still sinned. And then he brings out a vital truth at the end of verse 14, that Adam is a type of Christ. It says, Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So a type is like a shadow or a figure. So Adam foreshadowed Christ in a special way. And then in verses 15 through to 17, Paul shows how Christ is far superior to Adam. He uses that lovely expression, much more, much more. And in those verses, Paul is really limiting the comparison between Christ and Adam. He wants us to be clear that it's not that Christ somehow equalizes what Adam has done, as if with Adam we went down to minus 10, and then with Christ we get a plus 10, so we're back on zero. No, no. Christ is much more. He does much more. He's much more than a plus 10. Far, far superior to Adam. So, now we come to our verses, verses 18 and 19. And this is really where Paul summarizes and states fully his argument here. And it's important for us to realize as we come to these verses that while God does deal individually with us, and he knows us each individually, God deals with humanity primarily in a federal way. In a federal way, as in as humanity as a whole. So as what Adam did led to certain results to his people, all of us, we are all in Adam, so too what Christ has done leads to certain results to his people. And so it's clear we have to get hold of this idea that we're part of a people. God has always dealt with us as a people, as through a head and through a representative. And the important thing then to see here is the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. So what does it mean then to be in Adam? What are the results of Adam's disobedience? So look at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So we see that in Adam, we are under judgment, and that judgment results in condemnation. We're in a helpless state. Because of one man's sin, the whole of mankind are treated as sinners. And Paul says this first, doesn't he, in verse 12. He says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. All sinned, you see? And the first part of verse 19 sheds a bit more light on this. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And this is important to see the contrast between these two verses. It goes further in verse 19 than we do in verse 18. So in verse 18, we see that because of one man's sin, all mankind are treated as sinners. But here we see that all mankind are regarded as sinners. They are made sinners. And this word made is very important. And it in the original Greek, it carries a lot more force than we have in the English. And it really means to set down in the rank of, or to put in the category of, or to designate, assign to, put in the class of. So let me just illustrate this. In Luke's gospel in chapter 12, there's a scene where Jesus is teaching a big crowd of people, and he pauses for breath almost, and a man in the crowd calls out and he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replies, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Who made me? And it's this same word, made. Jesus is saying, who has appointed me to the position of judge? Who's put me in the category of an arbitrator. And this is what Paul is saying in our verse, that by one man's disobedience, we are put in the category of or constituted a sinner. And notice too that Paul says we were made sinners. Sinners, not sinful. It's not that the possibility exists that we might sin. He doesn't say that because of Adam's disobedience, all of mankind was made sinful and therefore liable to sin. And because they were liable to sin, they sinned. And because they sinned, they were therefore punished. He says, no. He says, because of Adam's disobedience, all of mankind were constituted or made sinners or regarded by God as sinners. And this is really important, and we can see this if we look ahead slightly in verse 19 to the second half of verse 19, where it says, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So if we want to give that statement its full weight, then we have to apply it to the first half as well. If we don't give it its full force here, then we can't be confident about the second half of the verse. So Paul is asserting that our legal status is that of a sinner. We're regarded personally and individually as sinners. Our judicial standing, if you like, before God is as a sinner. It's almost like this. If you can imagine, a UK citizen goes off into another country and does some heinous crime, and that country then, as a result of what this one person did in that country, declares war on us. That country declares war on us. And though you or I were not involved in the crime, we suffer the consequences. The other country declares war, and therefore legally, we're all in this country, we're all enemies of the other country. It's a judicial procedure. And it's solely and entirely because of Adam's disobedience that we're regarded as sinners. And this applies to everyone. We all belong to this category as soon as we're born. We're not sinners because we have a sinful nature and do sinful things. It's the other way around. We have a sinful nature and we do sinful things because we are sinners. And this is crucially important. If you say, through one man, sin and death entered the world, and death spread to everybody because all sinned individually, then the comparison with what Jesus does can be, well, so also through one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness and life entered the world, and life spread to all because all individually did acts of righteousness. So in other words, justification would not be God's imputing Christ's righteousness to us, but us performing individual acts of righteousness with Christ's help, and then being counted righteous on that basis. And when Paul sees this as a possible misunderstanding that his readers might pick up, he stops and he clarifies. But what does it say then about the work of Christ if we say, because all sinned means because all sinned in Adam? Well, then it would go like this, wouldn't it? Just as through one man, sin and death entered the world, and death spread to everybody because all sinned in Adam, and his sin was imputed to them, so also through one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness entered the world, and life through righteousness, and life spread to all who are in Christ because his righteousness is imputed to them. And this is where the glory of justification by grace through faith comes in. The basis of our vindication and acceptance before God is not our righteous deeds, the good things that we do, but Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us, put on us. And the parallel that Paul wants us to see and rejoice in is this: just as Adam's sin is imputed to us because we are in him, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us because we are in Christ. And we'll pick this up again later on. But one last thing to notice before we move on and consider what it means to be in Christ. This whole idea of of federal headship, that one stands for or represents everyone, is God's design. It didn't happen by accident. God planned it like this. It's always been his plan to operate this way. So we can see that, can't we, in verse 14, if you just look back a few verses, where Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ. And the actual words that we have there are Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And it shows us that Jesus and all that he would do, his redeeming work on the cross, was always in view, even when God created Adam. He knew when he made Adam what would be required, and he did it willingly so that he alone might be glorified. So we know then all of this that we've just thought about is true because of the fact of the universality of death. Death is everywhere, isn't it? We face it every day. And the universality of sin. Sin is everywhere. We can't escape it. And the only way that we can account for this then is because of the fact that we all sinned in Adam and were pronounced to be sinners by God. So this is one side of Paul's argument. But aren't you glad we're not just left there? We can turn now to the other side. Consider what it means to be in Christ, or the results of Christ's perfect obedience. And this is what Paul has been really driving at, and the reason he's been so concerned to make sure that we understand that we're in Adam by default, because he's saying, just as all that happened to you in Adam is a fact, realize that all that has happened to you in Christ is also a fact. If that is completely certain, then realize that this is completely certain, and more so. Just as we were made sinners in Adam and that had nothing to do with us, so if we are in Christ, we are made righteous, and that has nothing to do with us as well. So all of the benefits that we enjoy as a result of being saved are entirely because of the obedience of Jesus. Our salvation is entirely in him, just as our being sinners is entirely in Adam. And doesn't this bring tremendous assurance then to us? If you want to be assured of your status, of your salvation, the place to start is not with how you feel, your feelings, but we get our assurance, don't we, from this objective reality, this truth that we see here. Our salvation is secure because it doesn't depend on our obedience, but Christ's. So we need to see in ourselves that we are in Adam, see all that that brings, but then see ourselves in Christ and all that that brings. And then you'll feel assured, because it's Christ's obedience that counts, and his obedience is perfect. Let's just consider for a moment that obedience. So Christ was obedient in two broad categories, if you like. He was actively obedient. He had active obedience. He was willingly born of a woman. He willingly took on flesh. He put himself under the law that he himself had made. And he did that in order that he might redeem us. Because the law of God must be satisfied. It demands to be kept. And Jesus kept all of it. There wasn't one tiny piece of the law that Jesus didn't keep completely and perfectly. And he lived a life in perfect and full obedience to God and to God's holy law. So just one example from Jesus' life. You remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized? And John says, hang on a minute, this is mad. You should be baptizing me, not the other way around. But Jesus says to John, he says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus actively fulfills the law. He is actively obedient. But then, secondly, his passive obedience. He submits to having all of our sin and the punishment for it placed on him. Think back to that great struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cries out to his Father and he says, "All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And he goes to the cross without complaining or resisting, like a lamb to the slaughter. He gave himself. He paid the price we could never hope to pay. And he endured the wrath of God against sin. And that was his passive obedience. So Jesus obeys actively and passively. And above all of that, he obeys perfectly. And it's this obedience that secures these wonderful treasures for us. What are these treasures? Well, look firstly in verse 18. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification of life. We're justified. We're forgiven. We're made just as if we'd never sinned. We're delivered from that whole realm of death and taken and put in the realm of life. Just look back briefly at verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So not only are we taken from the realm of death and put into the realm of life, but we will reign with Christ in that realm. But there's more though. We're not just forgiven and, as it were, left at zero. We're made righteous, treated as if we'd never sinned. And instead of God seeing our lives that are so full of sin, he sees Christ's perfect life and obedience and credits it to our account. So it's stated more powerfully again, isn't it, in verse 19, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And remember that the force of that word, made. If we are in Christ, we are constituted, we're put into the category or the class of righteous people. We're made righteous. And this happens on the grounds of Christ's obedience alone. It's not something we can ever earn ourselves. And this is one of the great themes that Paul takes up across all of his letters, this idea that God makes us righteous quite apart from anything that we do ourselves. So look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And there's that word again, made. Or what about 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30? "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So can you see how complete and full this is? God has made us in Christ wise unto salvation. He's made us righteous. He's made us sanctified. That means he's making us daily more and more like Jesus. Not only are we counted as righteous persons, but we begin to actually do righteous things. And he's made us redeemed. We're purchased at a great price, and we are secure forever. You know, there's a great tendency these days to be very individualistic and self-centered about pretty much everything. And this thinking can even creep into our understanding of salvation. But we need to grasp hold of this idea that our salvation is entirely in Christ. What saves us is that we're put into him. It's not a separate act of salvation for each individual. Christ died once for all. And if we're put into him, then we were crucified with him and died with him and we rose with him and we will be in the heavenly places with him one day. And if we look at it like that, then our certainty can never be shaken. It'd be preposterous, wouldn't it, to think that one day you can be in Christ and then the next day you can be back in Adam again. No, you're secure in Christ. It doesn't depend on you. If God has made me a righteous person, then I am a righteous person, and we can go further. We will be righteous people forever. Even if I go out and sin tomorrow, which I will, I'm still a righteous person, because my righteousness doesn't depend on my obedience. It depends on Christ's obedience. It's all of Christ. If God has made you a righteous person, you are a righteous person, and you will always be a righteous person. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. You can't be in both. You can't flip-flop between the two. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're in Christ, then the old things have passed away. You're a new creation. You're regarded righteous. God has put you in that category. Just as in Adam, you were made a sinner, so now in Christ, you are made righteous. But what does this mean for you? So just briefly, as we close, four applications. What does this mean for you? Well, first, and we've talked about this, it's not about you. It's not about you. Your salvation does not depend on you. You're made righteous entirely in and by Christ alone. The good things that you do, while they're great and lovely, they don't contribute in any way to your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith alone. It's Christ's obedience that makes the difference. Second, you're no longer a sinner. You're no longer regarded as a sinner. You're made righteous. That's the category you've been put in. You've been changed. You were a sinner. Now you are righteous. You've been made righteous. If you're still identifying personally as a miserable sinner, then you haven't understood what Paul is trying to show us here. You haven't grasped what Jesus has done for you. He has made you righteous. Third, you won't carry on sinning deliberately. So when we start to grasp this idea that our salvation has got nothing to do with the things that we do, then the danger is that we think, well, if that's true, then I'll just carry on doing all the sinful things that I had been doing. After all, it makes no difference what I do. And that's the danger that Paul picks up on in the next chapter. And the first two verses of chapter 6, it says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we carry on sinning because of all this wonderful grace? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope in them or in him purifies himself just as God is pure. So it works the other way around. Because we know that we are made righteous, because we know that we have nothing to do with it, we're spurred on to acts of righteousness, works of righteousness. And the Bible tells us that God has got all of these lined up for us, prepared for us. And then finally, our salvation is certain and secure. Certain and secure. There's no better argument, is there, that for your complete assurance than this. As you were made sinners in Adam, so now much more you are made righteous in Christ. But what if you're here this evening and you know perhaps deep down in your heart of hearts that you're not in Christ? What do you do about that? Well, we've seen it, haven't we? We need to confess that we are sinners. We need to realize that in Adam we are all sinners. We need to believe that Jesus came to save us, to make payment for the wrong things that we've done. And then we need to receive this wonderful gift of salvation and know that we are no longer sinners. We are made righteous. So I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful to God that he saw fit to guide Paul to write these words so that we might see the certainty and the security of being in Christ. Amen.